This morning, as we continue through the book of Matthew, we're going verse by verse through the book of Matthew, and we're in chapter 26. So I would invite you to turn there, please. Matthew 26. This morning, we're going to cover verses 17 to 30. James Montgomery Boyce said this about our passage for today. The verses we come to next in Matthew 26 are a quiet place at the center of the storm that is about to break. The rulers of the people are plotting how they might take Jesus' life. Jesus is offered to betray Jesus to them at the earliest possible opportunity. Evil is afoot. But while it is gathering, Jesus collects his disciples for one final time of fellowship and teaching before the crucifixion. That's the passage we're looking at today, Matthew 26, 17 through 30. The eye of the storm, if you will, or the calm before the gathering storm. Let's read this passage together, please. You follow along as I read. Now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Then he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look at this passage during this time, would you give us understanding? Lead us into truth, as you've promised that your Holy Spirit will do. That we would understand what's going on in this passage to the best that we can in a different time and place. But that you would help us to apply it to our hearts today. That you would use it to convict us. That you would use it to correct us. To help us to seek your repentance and then to keep things right. Lord, do your work that only you can do. Through your precious word that you've given to us, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you that he did that for us. And so I ask that you would give us a greater appreciation of that sacrifice on our behalf as a result of our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. I have three main points for you, as I mentioned last week. For several weeks in a row, one of the main points of the passage is that Jesus is in control. This is not catching him by surprise. He is not being drug along through this process. He is in control of it, all of the events surrounding his death. Secondly, he knew who would betray him. And we'll see that even though he knew Judas would betray him, he was still gracious. He was still loving toward Judas through this entire process, extending him mercy, extending him grace. Third, Jesus earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with his disciples, and in it he gave us something new. We call it the Lord's Supper, and it pictures the new covenant. Back with me, please, to verse 17. Now, on the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" They knew the time. The Passover was coming. They needed to get ready. There were preparations they had to do. They had to make ready. They didn't know where Jesus was going to eat that meal. In case there's any confusion in your mind, earlier we read in Exodus about the Passover, and here it's referred to as unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll see it. They're basically used interchangeably. Passover was the first day celebrated on the 15th of their month. They killed the Passover lamb on what we would think of as the 14th. And then the week following, the 7-day feast, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you'll see those used interchangeably as you read the different gospel accounts. And verse 18 gives Jesus' answer. He says, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" When we go to Mark and look at that parallel, and Luke as well, we see that there are two in particular. It's Peter and John. He sent out two of them, Mark says. And Luke tells us it's Peter and John. Tells them to go into the city, according to Mark, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And you're thinking, okay, that's nice. Typically, carrying jugs of water in that time and place was women's work. So it would have been unusual to see a man carrying water. And in that, we see Jesus in control of the circumstances. He knew where he was going to have the Passover meal with his disciples. It seems that he had made arrangements. He had probably met this person at some point. We don't know who it is because none of the Gospels tells us the name of the person. Some of the language that Matthew uses suggests that he knew the person's name and chose not to tell us. And Jesus had made these arrangements, and yet I don't believe it's possible for him to arrange for them to meet up with a man carrying water. So in this, we see, yes, Jesus is making preparation. He's in control in that way. But he's also omniscient. He knows everything going on. So he tells them, go into the city. You're going to find a man carrying water. He's the guy. Follow him. He's in control of all of this. What's even more interesting to me, from Luke, we know that John and Peter are the ones he sends. That means that only John and Peter are going to know where this is going to take place. Because we know from our passage earlier last week that Judas is already seeking an opportunity to betray him. So that's interesting to me that Judas didn't know where they were going to eat the Passover meal. Only two disciples knew. And only because Jesus sent them. Jesus knew where it was going to be. He knew when it was going to be, what he was going to do there. But he made sure that it was a secret. And therefore, his betrayer couldn't betray him there during the meal. The other phrase that I find fascinating is that my time is at hand. Last week we saw, he said, in 2 days is Passover, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. Going to be handed over. He's going to be crucified. We saw that. So that was the first time he had told the timing of it. He had already said it was going to be in Jerusalem. He would be handed over, betrayed. The Gentiles would crucify him. But if you read the other Gospels, particularly John, at least 4 times as you read John, you're going to read statements of Jesus saying himself, "It is not my time. My time has not yet come." Or reading about him, "His time had not come." So over and over during that 3 years, people tried to take him by force. They tried to make him king. They tried to kill him. They tried to do other things. And even during this last week, the time was very short. He was going to be betrayed that night. Now it is his time. Earlier in the week, it was not time yet. When they were shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, it was not time yet. But now was the accepted time. This was all part of God's plan. It was going exactly the way the Father had planned it along with the Son. Verse 19. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. They obeyed. and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. All of them were there, even Judas. And if you want to outline the passage, here's the phrase coming up in verse 21. Now, as they were eating, Jesus does two things in our passage, and they're both introduced with that phrase, as they were eating. First off, he announces that one from the 12 is going to be the betrayer. And then the second time that phrase appears, he gives us, institutes the Lord's Supper. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Parts of this are recorded in all four Gospels, so I'm trying to fill in some of what Matthew left out, just so that you understand what's going on. Luke 22 says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knew what was coming. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This was the last Passover for him. He understood that. He had looked forward to it because he was going to give them something new. And he says, one of you will betray me. He knew which one. How long had he known? Well, he's God. He knew from eternity past. But as a man, he knew when he chose him. John 6 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? John fills in the gaps, the blanks for us. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus knew for his entire earthly ministry, even humanly speaking, one would betray him. He knew that when he chose the 12. Verse 22, back in our passage in Matthew, gives the response, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. Other translations have that as grieved or even horrified. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Every one of them seemed to react the same way. When he said, one of you will betray me, it's not that everybody looked and turned to Judas. They didn't all think, oh, yeah, I knew it all along. They had no clue. They had no clue that it was Judas. And his statement, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish, that was normal at this Passover meal. They would all use a common dish or bowl and dip into it. So it could have been any of them. Even that statement didn't tell them exactly who it was. If you would flip over a minute to John chapter 13, I'd like to read his account of this that's a little more specific about Judas and let you see they had no clue it was Judas. Even after he said, it's Judas, they couldn't believe it. They thought, oh, he must be telling him to do something else. This is John 13, verses 21 to 30. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They didn't know. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We know it was John. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Jesus had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast. Or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, He then went out immediately, and it was night. So Jesus showed them, particularly in that passage in John, who it was, and they still think, oh, he's going to the grocery store to get some last-minute items for this feast. Or he's supposed to give something to the poor. And they still have no clue that he is the traitor. One commentator pointed out that the host of a feast, whose role was filled by Jesus, would dip into a common bowl and pull out a particularly tasty bit and pass it to a guest as a special mark of honor and friendship. Because Jesus passed it so easily to Judas, it has been suggested that he was seated near the Lord in a place of honor. Jesus was demonstrating a final gesture of his love for Judas, even though he would betray him. So in all likelihood, at this last meal, we sometimes call it the Last Supper, we have John, the beloved disciple, on one side of Jesus, and possibly Judas on the other side. And he's right there, fellowshipping with them, as if nothing's going on, and he's already agreed to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Back to our passage in Matthew. Verse 24 now of Matthew 26. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. The Son of Man goes just as it is written of him. This is the fulfilled prophecy. Jesus, if I could paraphrase it this way, he's saying, it's all going to according to plan for me. But woe to this other man. This was fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, particularly if you look at Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, there are others. This was part of God's plan. But woe to that man. Do you remember the word woe? Does that ring a bell for anybody? We spent some time on that back in chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you. And what did we say that meant? It's a judgment, even so strong a judgment as to be similar to our word damnation. Eternal judgment on you. And that's the word Jesus uses here. Woe to that man. Why is he saying it? Why is he using such strong language? He goes on to say, if it would have been better if he hadn't been born. That's, one person said, a conventional way of describing the worst possible fate. Why? Because Judas did not repent. More about that in a moment. But he did not repent, and therefore, I believe he is in hell. That is where he was condemned, because he did not accept the grace, the mercy that was extended to him by Jesus Christ himself. So in this two little verses, we have some big ideas floating around here. One is that God is in control of all these things. We have the sovereignty of God, and yet we have the free will of men. Judas chose his course. He chose not to repent. We have free will and sovereignty. And beyond that, we have mercy, grace, possible. But we have to choose. There is human responsibility in addition to sovereign grace and mercy. We must accept the gift of eternal life in order to receive it. Verse 25 records Judas' response. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? Boy, that took a lot of nerve, didn't it? He was just repeating what everybody else was, with one very small variation. The rest of them said, Lord or Master, is it me? Is it I? Did I do it? Am I going to do it? He uses a different word. You see it? He uses the word rabbi or teacher. We don't have any record in Scripture of Judas ever calling Jesus Lord or Master. He was always just a good teacher. He's the leader of the group, yes, but he's not Lord. And Jesus' response is, you have said it, or you've said so. This is an expression that in Greek deflects responsibility back to the one asking a question. In other words, he's putting it back on him. We'll see it again later in one of Jesus' trials. Putting it back on Caiaphas, so to speak. That you've said it. That is right. You are the one. Now, we read earlier in our passage in John, we read about Judas leaving. So having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. This may be when he left. We don't know for sure, because John doesn't go on to record what we're about to read in Matthew. So we don't know exactly when he left, but at some point he left the group prior to their leaving the upper room. And this gives us a transition. Jesus changed the normal course of the Passover meal and presented something new. We could have an entire additional teaching time about Passover, and there were four cups, and the meal came in the middle, and there was sort of a prescribed way of doing things, and the head of the home would say this, and the children would ask questions, and he would answer. It's an interesting study. I can give you some resources that would help you understand that better, but that's not our focus right now. Just know that in the middle, while they were eating, there's that phrase again, verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Back when we covered the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, I pointed out these verbs are the same in each of those stories and here in each of the passages that record the Lord's Supper. He took, blessed, or gave thanks, broke, and gave it. That progression is true each time. And what does he give them? He says, "Take, eat, this is my body." When he blessed and broke the bread, he gave it to them, and he gave it a new symbolism. Passover had its own symbolism. It was pointing back to their deliverance out of slavery in Egypt and looking forward to the coming Lamb, the coming Messiah. He was about to give them something else that would look back. We look back on his crucifixion and we look forward to his return. And he is transitioning this Passover. We read about it in Exodus 12. It had been going on for centuries at that point. He was about to change it, and now for centuries we have observed the Lord's Supper. This is an old idea, but it is full of meaning. And so we continue to observe it today. Let me read you what one commentator said about this part of the verse. Jesus died in our place as our substitute, taking our guilt on himself and bearing the punishment for our sin. This was the meaning of the Passover, which was being observed that very week, and it is what is symbolized by the breaking of the bread. As the bread was broken, so would Jesus' body be broken, but not for himself. It would be broken for those who would trust him as their Savior. It was a substitution. Just as in that first Passover, the lamb was slaughtered and the blood was put on the doorpost, who was that lamb a substitute for? Literally. The firstborn. Right? Throughout the land of Egypt, the firstborn were going to be killed that night by the angel of death, unless they obeyed, killed that lamb, and put the blood on the doorposts. John Phillips put it this way, and he is rightly amazed by the fact that Jesus gave thanks. Think about what Jesus was giving thanks for when it says he blessed it. He gave thanks for this bread. The bread represented the Lord's body. The bread was broken to represent the breaking of his body. How amazing it is that Jesus blessed the bread and gave thanks for it. Jesus, Son of the living God, with full knowledge of the torture that lay ahead of him, actually gave thanks for the breaking of his body. Just a few hours hence, his enemies were going to hammer his holy hands to a tree, yet he gave thanks. They were going to take his feet, which had walked many weary miles in the service of the sons of men, and nail them to a cross, yet he gave thanks. His bruised and broken body was to be bowed beneath the weight of the whole world's sin, yet he gave thanks. Verse 27, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There are three ideas there, probably more, but three that I'm going to expand on. Blood of the new covenant, shed for many. Why? For the remission, the forgiveness of sins. Covenant is not a word we use a lot, but it's a promise. It's a serious promise. And covenant, when you read it in Scripture, always involved shedding of blood. You think back to the first story of Abraham, or as some of us read this week in the reading plan we're in, we read about Noah, and he killed a number of animals after getting off the ark. There was blood being shed. So there must be blood shed as part of a new covenant. You can read a lot more about this in the book of Hebrews. But this new covenant was one Jesus was making, and it would be his blood. One of my study Bibles said, the old covenant was a shadow of the new, pointing forward to the day when Jesus himself would be the final and ultimate sacrifice for sins. Rather than an unblemished lamb slain on the altar, the perfect Lamb of God was slain on the cross, a sinless sacrifice so that our sins could be forgiven once and for all. All those who believe in Christ receive that forgiveness. It is his blood of the new covenant shed, poured out, literally. Poured out for many. Again, quoting John Phillips, royal blood was to be drawn from Prince Emmanuel's veins. The cost was enormous. His agony was beyond human comprehension. Still, he gave thanks. He gave thanks because he could see beyond the tears, beyond the torment, beyond the anguish and pain to the great multitude, which no one can number, from all the races of mankind and from all the ages of time. He could see them ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, washed in his blood, saved from their sins forever like him. He could see them singing his praise, worshiping God, and indwelt by his Spirit for eternity. So he sealed the sacred covenant. And finally, for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. Crucifixion is a horrible, horrible way to die. But there had to be blood shed. Jesus could not have been strangled. His blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Someone else said, to be forgiven by God is our great need, for it is only as our sins are forgiven and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ that we can stand before a holy God. It is by the blood of Christ alone that we are cleansed from sin's defilement. He had to be the perfect Lamb, sinless, spotless, undefiled, holy, so that he could take our place. And the only way for that to happen was for God to come be among us as man, live a perfect life, and then be sacrificed in our place. One of my kids asked me on the way here, why are we happy that Jesus died? And what I said was, we're not happy that he died, but we're happy for what it brought us. Reconciliation with God. We rejoice and remember that his sacrifice gave us eternal life because it gave us forgiveness of sins. Verse 29, Jesus goes on and says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I have never paid much attention to this verse until this week. He's saying, I'm not going to drink wine anymore until I drink it with you in the new kingdom, in the millennium. Even when he's about to go to the cross, he's going to be betrayed within a couple of hours probably at this point. His focus is on the future. I will be reunited with you. This is the promise of all of this, the promise of resurrection, the promise of being reunited with him when he raptures his church, when he comes in the second coming and sets up the millennial reign. I mentioned earlier there are four cups traditionally that are drunk as part of the Passover feast. And there is some debate on whether Jesus replaced the second or the third cup. But for sure, he did not drink the final cup, is what it seems like. He is saving that because it seems, perhaps, that the Passover feast or something very similar to it is going to be observed during the millennium. That would also fit what we read at the end of our passage in Exodus 12, that it is going to be a perpetual feast. It's going to be something that goes on and on and on through all generations. Until this heaven and earth are destroyed, it would seem that the Passover is going to continue to be celebrated one way or another. And at some point, it's going to be renewed in the kingdom. And that's when Jesus, again, will drink of the fruit of the vine. Warren Wiersbe points out that Jesus did eat bread, fish, and honey after his resurrection. We can read that in Luke 24 and John 21. But there is no record that he drank of the fruit of the vine. He was looking ahead. He was looking to the kingdom and a future celebration. Because that fourth cup of the Passover is the one of praise. And that brings us to verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It wasn't a hymn like we would think of as a hymnal. It was a psalm, and likely it was one of the Hallel psalms, or maybe all of them. Traditionally, at that point of the Passover meal, after the fourth cup, they would sing, or we might say chant, Psalms 115 to 118. If you want something to meditate on in a few minutes, when we're preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper, look at those psalms, Psalm 115 to 118, and imagine Jesus quoting those, chanting them along with his disciples, just before he was going to be crucified. So, one or more of the psalms between 113 and 118 are probably what they sang at that point, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Judas, by that point, was no longer with the group, so the 11 plus Jesus go out, and that's where we'll pick up the story next week. To review, Jesus was in total control of all of the events surrounding his death. He knew who would betray him. He extended him mercy and love and friendship and grace anyway. And then we know he earnestly desired to eat this last Passover meal with his disciples. And in it, he gave us something new, the Lord's Supper, that pictures the new covenant. So if there's anyone looking at this passage with us, anyone here who has not trusted in Christ, run to him. Accept what he has provided, what we're celebrating in this Lord's Supper today. He died for us. We are remembering his death. We are remembering his resurrection. We are doing this until he returns. And for us as believers, we should rejoice. We should be the ones giving thanks of what this, our suffering servant, the Messiah, has done on our behalf. Thank him and praise him. Would you bow your heads? I'm going to give you an opportunity in a moment. A time for confession of any known sin. a time for meditating on the truth of this passage and others that teach us the suffering of Christ. But as I close this part of our service, if there's something that you want me to pray about, if God is speaking to you about something today, and you'd like me to remember you in this closing prayer, would you just look up and make eye contact with me, and then you can look back down. Our Father, we are so thankful for your sacrifice in our place. You came and lived a perfect life, and we could not. You came and gave a perfect sacrifice and took the wrath of God on yourself so that we would not have to. And you did all of this to bring yourself glory, but also to bring us to you, to give us the opportunity to be with you for eternity. And so we thank you and praise you for that today. Give us a greater appreciation now as we come to your table and celebrate what you have done for us in our place. May we do so out of pure hearts, filled with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.